Praise the Lord. We continue in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. John is seeing the revelation of Jesus, the unveiling of Jesus, and we're coming to the final aspects of that revelation. The unveiling itself, specifically the details from chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 1, verse 18, comprise the revelation of Jesus, and as we've been discussing for a number of weeks, the primary focus of the unveiling of Jesus is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all promises under the old covenant that are now accomplished under the new covenant. Jesus is what the people of God needs. Jesus is what the people of God need, no matter what situation they find themselves in. And so as they find themselves in the precarious times here, near 70 AD, as we've said, both from the Roman Empire and from just Jewish people who have not accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And actually, we're also seeing the beginning of false teaching and false prophecy, false apostles beginning to infiltrate the church. So again, it's one of those situations. When we discuss ours, it's as if every direction you turn, there's an enemy, enemies within and enemies without. But the answer to that is Jesus. And so Jesus appears in a special and a mighty way to John and then to the churches. And of course, we know that John has been commissioned even before the unveiling of Jesus to deliver this word to the seven churches. And at the end of this, he will be reminded once again. So we've come to verses 17 and 18. And these are the final things that are described in chapter 1 as the revelation of Jesus, although what we see in chapter 1 about the revelation of Jesus does not exhaust the revelation of Jesus. The book continues. Jesus as the Lamb, Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Throughout the remainder of the prophecy, there are still more things that Jesus is going to reveal himself in, but the revelation of Christ in chapter 1 is primarily for the church. And then it equips the church to go forth and proclaim the gospel apostolically and prophetically in the earth. And even though the church sees much and has prepared much, the church, even after chapters 2 and 3, is going to be experiencing throughout the book further manifestations of the revelation of Jesus. So 17 and 18 read, and remember, thus far, much of what we've seen of the revelation of Jesus, we've said it comes from the Son of Man in Daniel 7, and it comes from the angel of the Lord in Daniel 10. We're going to see, before we get to the conclusion of this chapter 2, that Revelation 12 also helps to unpackage and understand the revelation of Jesus in chapter 1 of Revelation. But verse 17 says, "And when I saw him," after John is seeing Jesus unveiled, it comes back to John's experience. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" Now, again, that still parallels the revelation of the angel of the Lord in Daniel chapter 10. Let's take a quick look at Daniel 10. We go back and forth with Daniel a lot, but there's a lot here to be seen. And remember how Daniel 10 begins. Daniel 10, again, Daniel is in the midst of a 21-day fast. And in this 21-day fast, he is fasting to really discern not only what God is doing, but when God is going to do it. And of course, much of this revolves around the return from the exile. I mean, the exile is of gigantic significance in Jewish history. I mean, the first great revelation of Jewish history is the Lord delivering the slaves from Egypt, giving them the land. I mean, that these are incredible moments of a revelation of the living God. The living God is the God who acts in human history. The living God isn't just the one that's up in heaven and we're on earth. The living God is not simply the one that we got to stand in hope or stand in faith waiting for him to move. The living God is the one who does move in our lives, in our experiences, in tangible, real ways to move history and shape history in terms of just accomplishing the kingdom of God in the earth. Now, Daniel is praying for a tangible revelation. He knows about the fact that the prophecy of the 70 weeks of years in the previous chapter has really made it clear that that Jeremiah's prophecy is going to come to pass and the people are going to be returning to the land. But and this is kind of always the difficult tension that the prophetic lives, and the prophetic gets a word and proclaims it. And usually for the prophet who proclaims it, the word is like, it's so real, the moment I proclaim it, it's going to be fulfilled. And I'm not saying that that can't happen or doesn't happen. But what I am saying is that sometimes when there's delay, the prophet begins to question. Or when not only there's delay, but maybe the opposite of what the prophecy says takes place. So Daniel goes into this 21-day fast to really find out what is the delay behind the prophecy being fulfilled. And so we pick up at the fourth verse of Daniel 10. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, Tigris-Euphrates are the two main rivers that run through Babylon. I looked up and before me was a man dressed in linen. Now that's important. That's important to Revelation 1. Jesus appears dressed in these high priestly garments in Revelation 1. And of course, the linen signals the garment of the high priest. When the high priest does his ministry, he does much of that ministry in linen garments. He also has a sash or a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. Now, you know, he's got a precious gold, and of course that also has to do with the dress of the high priest. Gold ran through much of the dress of the high priest. His body was like topaz. His body shone like a precious jewel. His face like lightning. And of course, we saw some of these verses last week and in the previous weeks. Face, you know, shining like the sun, shining like lightning, shining like the brightness of the firmament. His face is shining the glory of the Lord. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And his voice like the sound of a multitude of many waters. Those are all almost word for word descriptions of Jesus in Revelation 1. So if Jesus is not only the Son of Man and not only this high priestly figure, Jesus is also this angel of the Lord figure. But it's an angel of the Lord directly connected with the fulfillment of prophecy. It's connected with the intercession of Daniel. And sometimes we get prophetic words, but we need to pray them through. We need to fast them through. We need to participate in the Lord. But as we even said on Sunday, on the Sunday sermon, this is about fulfillment of destiny. So Jesus is about fulfillment of the destiny. And even though the church has enjoyed some tremendous years of tremendous success in the first century, the church is really being taken back by the intensity of the persecution. But we also know this burnished bronze, arms and legs. If we look at what's said in Revelation 1, fine bronze, as if refined in a furnace. It's the refining process that goes on in the church as the church moves into her inheritance, as the church moves into fulfillment of prophecy, fulfillment of covenant. So Daniel continues, I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Those who were with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. I always find that amazing about open visions. This is an open vision. He sees the Lord. The Lord appears to him. This isn't Daniel just, you know, having one of his dream visions, as in Daniel 7, where he's transported to heaven in a dreamlike state. This is an actual open vision. The angel appears in the midst of Daniel and numerous people, just as Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, and there were soldiers with him, but none of the others saw him, but Daniel did. And that's just incredible to me. And it says that Jesus can be there as powerfully clear, and people don't see. People might react in fear. People might realize that something supernatural is going on, or people might just react as if something earth-shattering is going on. But again, people don't always see the Lord. And again, I know the irony of people saying, where is the Lord? And I want to say, he's right there next to you. Why aren't you seeing him? And if the Lord is in our midst and we're not seeing him, all we have a simple prayer. You have not because you ask not. Lord, I know you're there. I'm not seeing you. Remove from me whatever obstacles might cause me to not see you. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speak, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face on the ground. And my guess is that word there for the deep sleep is the same kind of deep sleep that Adam went into when the Lord took the woman out of his ribside and fashioned her. And it speaks of death and resurrection. And it's the same thing going on with John in Revelation 1. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. In other words, you might have different language describing what's going on, but it's the same phenomena. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words that I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. It's death and resurrection, and it's very similar to what's going on with John here in Revelation 1. So we'll pause there in Daniel 10 at that point. We're making the parallels in verse 11, and let's return to Revelation chapter 1. And again, by the way, we are still following the two handouts, the chart handout of images of Jesus in Revelation, and my handout of Jesus revealed in Revelation chapter 1. Let's see. So we get back to John. Now, just as the angel of the Lord puts a hand on Daniel and raises Daniel up, so too John says, I fell at his feet as dead in verse 17, but he laid his right hand, he placed his right hand on me, saying. Now, we know the significance of the right hand. All throughout Scripture, the significance of the right hand is the hand of power. It's the hand of deliverance. It's the hand of might and strength. And so the right hand holds that significance. But the right hand already has a special significance beyond that. In Revelation 1, we know that Jesus, in verse 16, has in his right hand seven stars. And then we know from verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars is that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So the right hand is this hand of the release of angelic, heavenly council, apostolic prophetic leadership. And so when the Lord lays his right hand on John, he is commissioning him into this angelic, heavenly council, apostolic and prophetic authority that is needed for the church to rise up. Again, the New Testament is not simply about leaders, it's about the whole church doing its part, but the whole church cannot do its part apart from leaders. And since we are in an anti-authority, anti-leadership, individualistic kind of cultural stronghold in our society, in our culture, in our nation at this time, and of course around the earth, there is such a tendency, I mean, just an overwhelming tendency where people actually say, well, I hear from the Lord, that's good enough. I hear from the Lord, I don't need to necessarily leaders telling me that they're the boss of me. Well, you don't need leaders telling you that they're the boss of you. They're not in this for control, but we need leaders. We need to hear the Spirit of the Lord. We need to understand the Scripture and read the Scripture and apply the Scripture. We need to pray. But leaders are still the key. John sees Jesus, and then Jesus doesn't say, now I'm going to go to the seven churches and reveal myself to them the way I revealed myself to you. He says, no, you go. You have the revelation of Jesus. You have the fulfillment of the Word of God, the faithfulness of the Word of God. You have the testimony of Jesus. You have the angelic, apostolic, prophetic anointing. You go and you speak to the churches. You speak with the same authority to those churches as I spoke to you. You become to them what I am to you, and I have unveiled myself to you now in this new anointing that I'm giving you, this seven spirit anointing, this laying my right hand, which contains the seven stars, which is the angels of the seven churches. I anoint you with heavenly counsel authority to go and bring this to the churches. And you know, it's just a strange day. You know, it's just a strange day. You know, my wife will always say, man, she goes, Oz, when we came to the Lord, we listened to our leaders. That's why there are many from the Jesus movement who survived and many from the Jesus movement who succeeded. We heard our leaders. We listened to our leaders. Oh, we might have fought our leaders. We might have sat down and discussed things with our leaders. We might have expressed incredulity to our leaders. But when it was all said and done, we listened to our leaders. And we live in such a different time. And even what it means to listen to our leaders, it's like, well, I'm going to listen to leaders that look like me. I'm going to listen to leaders that are my age. I'm going to listen to leaders that believe the same things I believe. It's just the nature of where we're at right now is we're far away from the biblical understanding of leadership. Now, look, and we're not saying there aren't leaders who abuse. There are leaders who abuse. I mean, when we go to the seven churches, there'll be false apostles, false prophets, false teachers, false teaching, all coming from leaders. Those things are there. Those things exist. But we need to press through this. So the significance of laying his right hand on me, he's not only raising me up, he's raising me into a new anointing. He's raising me up into this kind of heavenly council experience. And actually, one of the things too that's going on here is in quoting all of these other scriptures, and many of them come from the prophetic books. I mean, look how many quotes from Isaiah, from Ezekiel, from Daniel, from Zechariah, from the Psalms. I mean, so much prophetic information. John is being placed on a scale equal to the Old Testament prophets. If he goes through what Daniel went through in chapter 10 at the hand of the angel of the Lord, and John goes through it at the hand of Jesus, it's raising John to the level of an Old Testament prophet, which of course is a New Testament apostle. But the other thing that the Lord says to him, do not be afraid. And boy, whether it's the Lord speaking to Moses, or the Lord speaking to Joshua, or the Lord speaking to Daniel, or the Lord speaking to Isaiah, does fear not, I am with you, is the encouraging word of the Lord. There's legitimate fear in coming into the presence of the Lord. So much fear that in this case, he falls at his feet as dead. But again, this whole death and resurrection motif is strong throughout all of Scripture, throughout the New Testament, and once again, strong in the book of Revelation. And we need to remember that. The pattern, the New Testament pattern, Old Testament pattern, God gives us a vision. We go through the experience of the death of the vision, and we go through the experience of the vision raised up on a resurrection level. I mean, we just see this so often in Scripture, where, I mean, you look at Abraham and all, I mean, the Lord promises him that he's going to have this son, and it takes close to 20 years for that promise to come to pass. And remember, Abram, who became Abraham, he's 80 when he gets the promise, so he's no spring chicken. But the point is that God does that because it appears that our vision dies, the normal reason that it dies is because we are attempting to accomplish the things in our flesh, in our own strength. The human tendency to try things in our own strength over and over again, even if, like, for 50 years the Lord showed me it doesn't work, in year 51 here I am trying to struggle to bring things to pass in my own strength. The Lord allows it to die, and we're going to see that in several more verses, from Daniel 12 to Deuteronomy 32, these very significant, even old covenant promises being come to pass. The Lord allows, when we have run out of strength, that's when God steps in, and when he brings it to pass, it's on resurrection ground. And resurrection ground is, it's connected to him and him alone. So he says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Now, first and the last is that's an Old Testament description. Again, we're seeing Jesus fulfilling all these Old Testament descriptions. But besides this, Jesus fulfilling things like the Son of Man, is not God. The Son of Man is God's agent. The angel of the Lord is an angel, not necessarily God. The high priest is a human being, not necessarily God. The servant of the Lord, what is he? You know, who is he? And what I'm saying is not that Jesus isn't God in his appearing as the Son of Man or the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, but in the human mind, there's Yahweh, and then there's everyone and everything else. And one of the great surprises, and we've talked about the high Christology of Revelation, is Jesus not only fulfills, you know, messianic prophecies and fulfills the prophecies of the Son of Man and fulfills the prophecies of the servant of the Lord. Those could all be fulfilled by human beings. But he also, titles that are used over and over again to describe Yahweh in the Old Testament are now being applied to Jesus. So let's go according to my handout. My handout talks about the first and the last, and immediately it goes to three passages in Isaiah 41. So let's head over to Isaiah 41. First and last is clearly Yahweh in Isaiah 40 through 55. Isaiah 41:1, be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let them meet together at the place of judgment. The first chapter of that lengthy prophecy, Isaiah chapter 40, I mean, the Lord is speaking to his prophets. The Lord is speaking to Israel. The Lord is speaking to Zion. The Lord is speaking to his leaders. The Lord initially starts out, and the prophecy is addressed to basically Israelites, to Jews, to Hebrews, to people of the covenant. But all of a sudden, in chapter 41, now Yahweh says, "Now I'm not just this prophecy, this entering into the heavenly council." Isaiah 40 through 55, I've said, it's just like Revelation 1 through 22. It's all about entering into the heavenly council, hearing the Lord, seeing things from heaven's perspective, and carrying out God's kingdom purposes on the earth. But now Yahweh invites in chapter 41, he invites the nations to come now into the heavenly council. He's invited the prophets, and he's invited Israel. He's invited the servant of the Lord. He's invited all of his people to gather before him. But now he invites the nations in. "Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his servant, to his service? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed by a path his feet have not traveled before." Now, at this point, he starts not only inviting the nations in, but he invites in this king, this ruler, this emperor. And we're going to move from the first beast of Daniel, Babylon, to the second beast, Persia. And of course, we're going to find out, he even names him by name. It's going to be Cyrus is the one who he's calling. And what the Lord is saying is that I bring everyone into my heavenly council because I'm the one running the show called human history. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't running the show. Cyrus, who's being raised up, and I'm going to use him on behalf of my people, he's not running the show. I'm running the show. And in fact, it's in the middle of all this Israel, the nations, Cyrus, Nebuchadnezzar, all of these historical issues that are going on, that in the midst of this, of course, he's going to raise up this figure called the servant. And basically, Yahweh is saying, I'm doing it, and I'm doing it primarily through my servant. And of course, we know that's the Father and the Son. The Father and the servant of the Lord, who are actually the prime characters in this 16 chapter prophecy, and they're the prime movers of God's kingdom purposes in human history. But what the Lord is saying is, look, the king of Babylon didn't bring you to Babylon and take you in exile. I did. I was doing it. I was pulling the strings with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is not this kind of independent agent who makes up his own decisions and just carries them out in the earth. I raise that. And by the way, that's true about every ruler in human history. The last president, the current president, the next president, God is the one who's running it, not that president. The Lord is running that situation. And the Lord says, in verse 4, "Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, with the first of them and the last, I am he." I am the first, I am the last. And the first and the last means I start it and I carry it through and I finish it. So that's the first reference to his being the first and the last. And then we go to Isaiah 44 now. And in Isaiah 44, verse 1, now the Lord's addressing Israel again. 44:1, "But now listen, Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what Yahweh says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant." See, don't be afraid. Fear not. I'm the first and the last. I'm here, John. I'm here to take care of you as I took care of Israel. I'm going to take care of my church. As I took care of my son, I'm going to take care of it. I'm the shaper of history. "But now listen, Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what Yahweh says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant. Yeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour Yeshurun, by the way, it's a name not used often in the Old Testament, but it means the one who is upright. Now, the Lord uses this term of Israel. This is one of the positive terms the Lord uses about his people. He also calls them harlots and adulteresses and adulterers. So, but this one, Yeshurun, is the upright one, the one who stands in the righteousness of the Lord, the one who, because he is chosen, the one whom I have chosen, my chosen will manifest my righteousness. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. It's going to pour out the spirit to make Yeshurun into the righteous one. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. Some will say, I belong to Yahweh. Others will call themselves by the name of Jacob. Still others will write on their hand, belonging to the Lord, the Lord's, those who are the Lord's. And they will take the name Israel. So I belong to the Lord. Some say that I'm Yahweh's possession. Some say I'm Jacob. Some say I'm Israel. This is what Yahweh says, Israel's King and Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. So the first and the last raises up the kings of the nations to do his bidding. The first and the last in chapter 44 raises up Israel to be Yeshurun, the righteous one. Yahweh, these are terms that Yahweh applies to himself. It is a divine epithet, if you will. It's a divine name. It's a divine title. Yahweh is declaring, this is who I am, the first and the last. And then the third reference to the first and the last in Isaiah 48. Finally, the Lord says in verse 6 of Isaiah 48, you have heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? And it's just the previous verses were just a description of how Yahweh has had his hand on Israel from Israel's beginning and through Israel's history to accomplish God's purposes, whether Israel was acting righteously or Israel was acting unrighteously. He continues and he says, you've heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? Will you not admit that I am the sovereign Lord? I'm the one who determines human history and your part in it. From now on, I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. An unveiling now. An unveiling is going to take place. Things that Israel has not yet heard in her history, and things that have been hidden to Israel. They are created now and not long ago. I'm doing a new thing. Of course, we know that in Isaiah 40 through 55, that's one of the main descriptors of what Yahweh's doing. I'm going to do a new thing. You have not heard of them before today, so you cannot say, yes, I knew of them. See, that's the one thing I remember Keith Hazel saying. Well, we all know a revival is coming, but none of us know what it's going to look like when it gets here. And that's the voice behind us, and that's Jesus appearing to John. He's going to do something in close to 70 AD. There, he's going to do something new with the people of God that he's never done even in the entire history of the church that dated back to, 30-some AD with Pentecost. And that's what the Lord's going to do with us now. We need to see God do some new things in our midst. So you cannot say, yes, I knew of them. You have neither heard nor understood. From of old, your ears have not been opened. This is, again, it's that whole thing about, and I turned and heard a voice behind me. I turned and heard the voice behind me. It's not in a direction I'm looking. So we need to be encouraged. Lord, I don't understand what's going on. Well, of course you don't understand what's going on. I'm doing something new. And I don't have any parallels to compare with what I'm doing. So be prepared for something new. he continues and he says, well, probably one of the reasons too you haven't understood these things is, well, do I know how treacherous you are. You were called a rebel from birth. So for my own name's sake, I will delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you so as not to destroy you completely. See, the Lord holds back. He doesn't give us what we deserve. I know that. He does not give us what we deserve. He holds back. And then he says, see, I have refined you, though not as silver. You are being refined, but it's in a different way. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. It's a little different from silver being refined. Now, silver gets better when it's refined. The church gets better when it's refined. But the church is going to walk through what's affliction? Tribulation. We go from just a normal Christian suffering into times of intense difficulty called tribulation, into times of potentially extinction level events known as great tribulation. I have tested you in the furnace of tribulation. For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. And what Jesus is saying is, God's people, Israel then, the church now, it's not going to be any human being who is going to save us or deliver us. It is going to be the Lord. The Lord will not allow anyone, even church, outside of the church, in the church, wherever, will not allow anyone to get the glory. He's going to do it. I will not yield my glory to another. And then this is the God who says, listen to me, Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. So the three contexts of the first and the last, it has to do with the Lord using anything in history to favor his people's purposes. That's the first image of the first and the last. The second image is the Lord is the one who makes us into being upright. And the third is that he will accomplish his purposes. He will do it alone. No one else will do it. Now, this is all about Yahweh. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 1. But Jesus, and this is the first time probably it's been alluded to when the Son of Man looks also like the Ancient of Days, and you're wondering, wait a second, Ancient of Days was Yahweh, Son of Man was Yahweh's messenger, and now you're describing the Son of Man as if he is Yahweh, or he looks like Yahweh, or he's, the real point is he's divine like Yahweh. But this is a very overt revelation of who Jesus is. Jesus, in his own terms, takes the names of Yahweh, the first and the last, from Isaiah. And notice, remember what's being insisted. And of course, if we read through all of 40 through 55, the one thing that the Lord is insisting on is no one else can do this. No one else has ever done this. I'm not going to let anyone else do this. It's me and me alone who's going to accomplish these things. And no one, nothing else, no other force is going to bring this to pass. It's going to be the Lord alone who's going to do it. Now, so that's a pretty big thing then for Jesus, who appears to John, to claim for himself. And this would not have escaped John by any stretch of the imagination. John knows what's going on. Now, it's at this point, and it's actually referenced in the outline from the chart from Images of Jesus in Revelation. We all these terms that are used beginning in chapter 1 and going all the way to the end of the book in chapter 22, as the note says, Isaiah 44, verse 6, this is a title for Yahweh, which Jesus assumes here and later on in the book. And the attribute of the Lord that's being revealed here is that he is God. mean, we know he's the priest. We know he's the Son of Man, the human being. We know he's an angel from the heavenly council. We know that he's the angel of the Lord from Daniel 10. We know that he's the Lord of hosts. We know that we've also seen some allusions that he's God. The fact that the hair of his head was pure like wool from Daniel 7, and that he held the seven stars in his hand, which is an attribute, a divine attribute. He's declared that he's the great prophet. He's an apostle. But this is a very overt reference to his saying that he is Yahweh. What I do is I add to the notes here when I explain these things. This is when it says previously on this chart that he's claiming to be God, means he's saying that he's divine. But this is, he's actually saying he is Yahweh. He's part of the triune God, which of course wasn't so clear in the Old Covenant scriptures, but has become very clear now. But I want you to notice it's these series, titles that are used for the divine in Revelation. First of all, Revelation 1 verse 8 says, "I am Alpha and Omega, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." Three terms, and that's the Father speaking. It's not Jesus, it's the Father speaking. The Father says, "I'm Alpha and Omega." Now, first and last is similar to Alpha and Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter. So that's just another way of saying he's the first and the last. So Yahweh claims to be the Alpha and Omega. Yahweh claims to be the Lord. Yahweh claims to be the one who is, who was, and who is to come. Which actually, and the author of this chart, Mark Moore, Images of Jesus in Revelation, is, it says in his notes there that the one who is, who was, and who is to come is just a synonym to the first and the last. The one who is exists now. He was. He existed in eternity before any creation, and he is the one who is to come, who's going to establish his kingdom in human history, is the same as saying he's the first and he's the last. He's calling it a synonym. But at that point in chapter 1, in Revelation 1, he's simply declaring this is Yahweh speaking. Then if you also look in chapter 21, if you take a look in chapter 21, verse 6 says, and this is towards the end, but this is Yahweh speaking. 21:5 says, "Then he who sat on the throne," that's the Father, that's Yahweh, "he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' And he said to me, 'It is finished. Again, I am Alpha and Omega.'" Now he adds another title, "I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the one who is, who was, and who is to come. But I'm also the beginning and the end." That's the, in Greek, it's the arche and the telos. The arche is the source. It's the start of something. It's where something starts. The telos is the goal toward which something moves. The arche is like a child coming out of the womb, or in Yahweh's case, the one who starts everything and brings creation into existence. In this case, creation is the child that comes out of the womb of God. That's what an arche is. But the telos is the goal or the objective toward which everything that begins moves, and that's how Yahweh always thinks. That's how the Lord thinks. There's a beginning, but it's not just the beginning. There is a goal, a purpose. It's actually called a telos, a telic objective, a telic focus. that everything moves toward. And so he adds that to his titles. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who is, who was, and who is to come. I'm the Lord. And I forgot even from verse 8. And I'm the Almighty. I'm the commander of the armies of heaven. And this is all Yahweh speaking. He says, I will give of the fountain of the water of life as a free gift to whosoever thirsts. I will give to him who thirsts of the water of life, the fountain of life, freely as a gift. So that's what Yahweh does. But then all of a sudden you get to chapter 22. And in chapter 22, at the conclusion of the book, Jesus speaks. That's where when you're reading, you got to see, is this Jesus speaking? Is this the Father speaking? Is this the heavenly council speaking? Is this the living creature speaking? Is this the 24 elders speaking? You have to discern that. So we get to 22:13. And actually, if you start with 22:12, you see it's Jesus speaking, because he says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to each one according to his work. Now, Jesus, all of a sudden at the end, says, well, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end, and the very terms that Yahweh used to describe himself, the names he used to describe himself, are now assumed by Jesus. And that's why that note says, Isaiah 44:6, this is a title for Yahweh, which Jesus assumes in 22:13, and obviously a few more he assumes. So again, the high Christology says the Father is God, and the high Christology says Jesus is God. And the high Christology, the high pneumatology would be the study of the Spirit, also speaks of the Spirit being involved with the Father and the Son in the work of divinity. So this is very significant. This is very significant. I'm the first and the last. And the moment he says that, is the one who brought Israel through exile, who said he was gonna control the nations to bring about Israel's purposes. He was gonna make Israel upright so Israel could enter into Israel's purposes. And he alone was going to do it for his people and not allow anyone else, including they themselves, to do it. That's who Jesus is saying he is. Now, Jesus continues, and he continues with a very important title here that he also adds. He says, I am he who lives. And the Greek says, I am the living one. Now, the living God is a term, as again on the chart, this is a title for God. This title, the living one, is a title for God, not only in the Old Testament, but it's also true in the book of Revelation. The living God is in many places, and we'll look at a couple of the references that we are given by Moore here and a couple from my sheet. But he adds a nuance to this that you would not have seen anywhere in the Old Covenant scriptures. I am he who lives. I am the one who is alive. I am the living one. And then he says this amazing statement, and I became dead. Wait a second. God dies? The title that's applied to God as the living God in the Old Testament, the one who moves in human history to fulfill his purposes with his people and demonstrates that he alone is the Lord of the universe. I mean, how can God die? What does it mean? But Jesus is saying, and this is the brilliance of Jesus's messianic status, is that yes, he is the living God, but he died. But he didn't just die, he continues, and behold, I am alive forever. Now, we wanna go through some of the references to the living God. Now, Well, let's go to the Old Testament first, and then it'll make the New Testament make more sense. He says this is a title for God in some verses in Revelation, but let's look at the title in just some significant references. There, he just has four that are significant for the Old Testament scriptures. Let's go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now remember what Deuteronomy is. The children of Israel have been in the wilderness for 40 years. They came out of Egypt in a great miracle, great deliverance, great supernatural manifestation of the living God 40 years earlier. Many perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief. God demonstrated who he was, but they opted for unbelief. And because they opted for unbelief, they perished in the wilderness. Now, there are different thoughts and ideas about what does it mean that those who came out of Egypt perish in the wilderness. And a lot of people say, well, they lost their salvation because that's what perishing in the wilderness stands for. But moving from the wilderness into the land, it isn't about salvation. It's about gaining your inheritance. Coming out of Egypt, being delivered out of Egypt, that's the type of our salvation. All those who came out of Egypt, they had their salvation. They saw the Lord speak and descend and move on Mount Sinai. They saw him make not only miraculous provisions, plagues, to get them out of Egypt, out of their slavery, but God did numerous miracles for them in the wilderness. And this is the whole argument that Hebrews takes up, particularly Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4. We're not going to look at Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4, but Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4, it's emphasizing that though they came out of Egypt, the people of God failed to enter into their rest. And of course, that's Psalm 95 and a number of Psalms in the 90s there talk about their failure to enter into their rest. It's not a loss of salvation, it's a loss of inheritance, it's a loss of purpose, it's a loss of being part of God's powerful, wonderful move and plan. And unbelief is what did it. And we have to be perfectly frank here. We may not lose our salvation, but our unbelief can cause us to lose our inheritance on this planet, the inheritance. And our inheritance is always God bringing us into his purposes and making us part of his purposes. So this idea of not entering into the rest because of their unbelief, and that's where the author of Hebrews says, warns them, don't fall into an evil spirit of unbelief. I mean, our faith, when you talk about an evil spirit of unbelief, we're not just talking about regular human unbelief. We're talking about the fact that we are assaulted by the powers of darkness. We are assaulted daily to give up on trusting in the Lord and believing in the Lord and embracing his faithfulness. We are assaulted. I mean, I have these days where they're powerful, they're miraculous, they're supernatural. And by the next day, I'm wondering if I'm worthy. God's real, but he's disqualified me. We're being assaulted by unbelief, and the church has to understand. I mean, they're sins of the flesh and sins of the spirit is what Corinthians tells us. We don't have to turn to it, but that's a verse you really need to you need to see it. It's I believe it's 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7 says, therefore, having these promises, see, and watch what tries to hinder us from entering into the promises of God, our rest, our inheritance, not our salvation, our rest and our inheritance. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all uncleanness of flesh and spirit. There are sins of the flesh. There's sins of the spirit. Sins of the flesh are, you know, I'm gonna trade my inheritance for sexual immorality. I'm gonna trade my inheritance for drugs. I'm gonna trade my inheritance for depression. I'm gonna trade my inheritance for anger. You know, I'm gonna trade my inheritance like Esau, you know, sold his for a pot of stew. But they're sins of the spirit, and sins of the spirit are this failure to believe and trust in the Lord as faithful. Now, what does that all have to do with? Well, in Deuteronomy, Moses is reviewing what's taken place for the previous 40 years, and he reminds the generation that was alive in Deuteronomy. See, he's addressing a generation in Deuteronomy that was not the generation, the primary generation of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the ones that came out of Egypt. He's addressing the second generation, because the first generation perished. And he's reminding them of the entire history of the 40 years, how God led them out of Egypt, how God was faithful to them through all the wilderness experience. And now it's going to be a faithfulness for them to take the land. They're going to go forth. This generation is going to be led by Joshua. It's going to take the land. But the Lord's reminding them of something. He's reminding those that perished, those that didn't enter into the land, it wasn't that they died and went to hell. They failed to receive their inheritance. And if we really think this through, we need to understand God's kingdom purposes can, if you will, be delayed. Okay, and when I say they can be delayed, it's this, it's that. That first generation was supposed to go and take the land. The first generation died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. They failed to take the land. So the Lord had to raise somebody up to do it. Now, I think the real point of the wilderness issue is that, well, just because you and I, just say our generation, I'm talking about those of you who are in your 60s and 70s, our generation or more, our generation, if we fail to inherit the land, if we fail in our purpose for what we're going to do, the purposes of God aren't going to fail. God's just going to raise up another generation. He's just going to raise up another generation. So this is where we are when we approach Deuteronomy 5. That's the background. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I gave you a description. So what the Lord says, we'll pick it up. Let's pick it up in verse 22 of Deuteronomy 5. These are the commandments. And of course, he goes through the 10 words, the 10 commandments, which summarize the entire law, which summarize faithfulness to Yahweh, which summarizes what is righteousness and what is unrighteousness. Verse 22 says, these are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud, and the deep darkness. And he added nothing more. Then he wrote them on two stone tablets and gave them to me. Simply what Yahweh desired is, I want you to be a kingdom of priests. You don't need to have a priesthood and the rest of the people. I want all of you to be priests. And then in verse 23, when you heard the voice out of the darkness while the mountain was ablaze with fire, all the leaders of your tribes and your elders came to me, and you said, Yahweh our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we've heard his voice from the fire. Today we have seen that a person can live even if God speaks with them. But now why should we die? This great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. Now, you already saw right at the start the seeds of unbelief. You already saw the fact that there were going to be people that though saved by the Lord, were not going to walk in faith. They were, in other words, they were happy just getting out of Egypt. We don't need anything more. But the Lord was just like, getting out of Egypt is the RK. getting into the land. That's the telos. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who is, who was, and who is to come. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. And they weren't up to the task. And see, you know, I have brothers that I've been raised up with over the years who preach the gospel, and they preach it very clearly. They say, we have a deficient gospel if our gospel says, come to Jesus and he'll save you. Come to Jesus and he'll bless you. Come to Jesus, he'll take care of all your needs. That's a deficient gospel. The real gospel is come to Jesus. He is the Lord of the universe, and get involved in his kingdom purposes. We fail to preach that allegiance to Jesus is the heart of the gospel. Following the Lamb wherever he goes is the heart of the gospel. Those other things, they have their place. But you already see the seeds of the, shall we say, the unwillingness to follow the Lord completely in Deuteronomy 5. And then this is what Moses says, for what mortal has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of fire as we have and survived? Go near and listen to all what the Lord our God says. Then tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you. We will listen and obey. They understood he was the living God because of what he'd done for them in the past. They needed to understand he's the living God. He doesn't stop being the living God. He will continue to move in our lives and intervene. That's the whole point, though. This is the basic old covenant meaning of the living God, the one who delivered us from Egypt. That's time and space. That's not just, well, one day we're going to die and go to heaven and everything's going to be all right. God is a living God. He intervenes in every aspect of our lives. And so when we're praying, Lord, reveal yourself. Lord, show up. Lord, unveil yourself. Jesus is saying, I'm the living God. I'm the living one. I intervene in my people's history. You know, I intervened in their history when I lived and I died and I was raised from the dead and I ascended to heaven and I poured out my spirit. But I'm still the living God. Now that they're facing a different kind of situation, a situation in which their very inheritance is at stake. No, I'm not going to just sit up in heaven and say, well, I did everything. You know, I already did what I had to do. I did everything I needed to do in Egypt. I'm checking out. I'm done. God doesn't check out. He's there now to bring them into the land. That's what it means by the living God. That's important. The next reference that Moore gives is Joshua 3, verse 10. Next book. Joshua 3, verse 10 is crossing over the Jordan. As they come out of the wilderness, they cross over the Jordan and they come into the land. When you go through water, it's a symbol of baptism. It's a symbol of death and resurrection. The death in this case was all of those that perished in the wilderness. The resurrection is, but this second generation is going to be raised up. And this second generation is going to pass through the waters. And there's going to be transformation. Passing through the waters means death and resurrection, the same thing we see with the angel of the Lord and Daniel, and the same thing we see with John and Jesus. But it's death and resurrection here in terms of being delivered and receiving your inheritance. They're moving to a new level. Baptism is always a picture of moving to a new level. Water baptism, being outside of Christ and now being in Christ. Baptism in the Holy Spirit, being having the Spirit in you and now having the Spirit fill you up and overflow and move in kingdom power and authority. It's a transition from one state to another. And so as they're crossing the Jordan, verse 7 says, and Yahweh said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. He is the living God. You're going to get your inheritance. You're going to take the land. Again, Jesus is saying this. This is who I am. I'm going to get you guys into the land here, circa 70 AD. I'm going to get you into the land going out of the wilderness and into Canaan. I'm going to get you into the land going from being in Babylon to getting out of exile. We need to pray to see this unveiling of the living God, which means these demonic forces that are inhabiting our inheritance, that are not allowing us into our inheritance. We need to see God move them out. 1 Samuel 17, verse 36. This will be David. And it's the whole issue of Goliath. Goliath has issued a challenge to the warriors of Israel. Look, why have this battle and you're killing us and we're killing you? Let's do it the easy way. I am one warrior. You send one warrior to meet with me, and we'll winner takes everything. So he lays down this challenge, and of course, you know, the fact that Goliath is probably 9 or 10 feet tall and probably weighs about 400 or 500 pounds, well, that'd be pretty imposing to an Israelite who the largest of the Israelites might have been, you know, 6'2", you know, 200 some pounds or something. And so, of course, we know that David rises up to the challenge. And 1 Samuel 17:36, this is how he rises up to the challenge. He goes to Saul and he says, nobody's gonna fight Goliath. Well, I'll go fight Goliath. And in 17:33, Saul says, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man. And he's been a warrior from all his youth. I mean, he looks at this skinny, like a Bob Mumford, you say that skinny little Jew, and he just says you can't fight this mighty, huge, gigantic warrior, you know. But David says to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. So the living God is definitely associated with the armies of the Lord. A living God whose armies defeat Egypt, a living God whose armies defeat the Canaanites, and now a living God who defeats the Philistines in the person of Goliath. And then finally, 2 Kings. And boy, you talk about one of my favorite stories in Scripture. 2 Kings chapter 19. Here's the background. King of Assyria is moving through the Middle East. He's conquering everything that comes in his way. We've talked about the Assyrians before. The Assyrians are the beast before the four beasts. They're the empire right before Babylon, and one of the things that the Assyrians were known for were they were strong, they were vicious, and they were cruel. They were not a nice, you know. I mean, they weren't a nice enemy like, oh, we conquer you, and then we'll take you into servanthood and resettle you in Babylon. They were cruel and vicious and murderous, and they're just heading through the ancient Near East, and they're heading toward Jerusalem. They destroy the 10 northern tribes. They're the ones that destroy Israel. Judah gets 100 extra years, and this is the situation in which Judah gets the 100 extra years. And what happens is the emissary of the king of Assyria comes to the gates of Jerusalem. And basically now it's one thing to move through villages and towns and, you know, small cities, but when you get to the big, huge cities, the Assyrians knew they were going to have a big battle on their hand in Jerusalem. So they would always offer that city a chance to surrender. So he's the Rav Shekah, is what he's called in Kings, and the same story is repeated in Isaiah. And he comes, and now the official language of the political language of the nations is Aramaic. So if a king from this nation who speaks Hebrew, or a king from this nation who speaks Syrian, or a king from this nation who speaks Egyptian, that was their own language. But when they spoke with each other, they utilized Aramaic. So they always had officials with the king and so on who understood Aramaic, because that was the language, the global language, the language of nations. So the Rav Shekah comes to the gates of Jerusalem. And of course, Hezekiah is there. The gates of Jerusalem, I mean, they're, you know, Jerusalem is high off the ground, but the people are listening. The Hezekiah is listening, Isaiah is listening, all the officials are listening. And the Rav Shekah comes and says, nobody stop my king, the king of the Assyrians. Nobody's going to stop him. You can't stop us. And so we're coming. We're going to give you a chance to surrender, or we're going to destroy you and destroy the city. And then he names off all these nations he did. Well, here's the thing. He doesn't speak in Aramaic. The people of the city would not understand Aramaic. They speak in Hebrew. The officials, the leaders understand Aramaic. He speaks to them in Hebrew. He wanted the whole city to hear it and the whole city to be afraid. And of course, it's intentional. It's intimidating. It's arrogant. But he makes a second. Now, that's a second thing that Hezekiah would say. Why did he do that? He's going to strike fear in all the people. You know, let the leaders figure out what they're going to do. But he makes a second mistake, a big mistake, is he says, and your God Yahweh can't stop us, because no nation and no gods of any of the nations have been able to stop us. Ooh, bad thing to say, wrong thing to say, famous last words. So we that kind of picks us up to 2 Kings 19. When King Hezekiah heard this, verse 1, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. Now, he's afraid, but he also knows the people are afraid. And if the people are afraid and he's afraid, you know, fear spreads. And he went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth. And they approached the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. This is Isaiah of the book of Isaiah. They told him. They share with Hezekiah. They share with Isaiah everything that was said. Isaiah probably heard it anyways, but they go and they share it with him. And they told him, this is what Hezekiah says. The king is saying this to you, Isaiah. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the moment of birth and there is no strength to deliver them, stillborn child. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the field commander, that's Rav Shekah, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the who? The living God. And that he will rebuke him for the words that Yahweh your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives. They know what Assyria has done, including to the 10 northern tribes. But he ridiculed the living God. See, the living God, this is who Jesus claims in his resurrection. He's the living God. He's the one who has defeated the ultimate enemy, death. And if death is defeated by the one who was the living God who died, but who came back to life, what other enemy is there? I mean, scripture actually says the greatest enemy is death. The greatest enemy is not the devil. The greatest enemy is not demons. The greatest enemy is not the law. The greatest enemy is not sin. The greatest enemy is death. Now, we know those things contribute to death. But see, you have to understand, what does death mean to you and me? Well, it means one day I'm going to die. Well, I might be 90 when I die. You might be hearing this message, you're 20, and you're going to live to 100. What does that mean? So, but death has an ontological reality that affects us now. Death means failure. And we have to remember this. When you are being tempted to submit to defeat, to submit to failure, to submit to depression, to submit to oppression, to submit to saying, it's never going to work out, all these horrible, terrible things, that's what triumphs. That is the spirit of death. The spirit of death is give up. The Rabshakeh, the king of Assyria, there, nobody's going to stop him, including Yahweh. And we cannot submit to that voice. That's when we need to rise up and say, he's the living God. He has overcome death. And as the living God, he's the ultimate warrior. He's the one who takes Israel out of Egypt. He's the one who brings Israel into the land. He's the one who defeats the Goliaths. And he's the one who defeats the Rabshakehs. And if you don't know the story, you can read it here in 2 Kings or it's like Isaiah 37 through 39, I think, are the chapters. The same things are repeated that are in 2 Kings. But it's interesting. This is the final story, 37 through 39. That's 1 Isaiah. 1 Isaiah is Isaiah 1 through 39. 2 Isaiah is 40 through 55. The final story before Isaiah begins to prophesy in chapter 40 through 55, that he's the first and the last. He's the one who can make it work, who is making it work, who will make it work, who will triumph. He's the one who's raised from the dead. He's destroyed the ultimate enemy. So what puny enemy that faces you in your life is greater than he is? None. But these are the final chapters of First Isaiah. And First Isaiah, is Isaiah prophesying in the midst of his own historical circumstances. Second Isaiah is prophesying about the restoration from exile. And then Third Isaiah, which runs 56 through 66, is preaching about the new heavens and the new earth, which we see at the end of the book of Revelation. Well, if you could read the rest of the story, Isaiah comes back in and says, guys, here's what the living God says, the one who intervenes in your circumstances. Here's what the living God says. Don't worry about Assyria. And Assyria goes down. No battle, no warfare. A plague is sent in the midst of the Assyrian army, wipes them out. The king of Assyria gets called back to Assyria. There's an emergency in Assyria, and he gets assassinated. Judah lasts about another 100 years before Babylon is raised up. But after that event that took place with Assyria, Assyria doesn't come back to destroy Jerusalem. So this is who the living God is. Now, let's go back to Revelation. And I'm still following Moore's chart here. I'm still following his chart. There's so much to talk about the living God. So let's look at a few more references. Now, he speaks of the living God, and he starts and he says it's a title for God. The first place the living God is in Revelation 1, verse 4. And Revelation 1, verse 4 says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. And again, who is, who was, and who is to come, according to Moore, is a synonym of the first and the last. So we start off the book. We're going to see the unveiling of Jesus. We're going to bear witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. There's going to be a blessing for everyone who reads the words of Revelation, hears the words of the prophecy, and keeps it, first three verses. And then immediately what we have is the living God, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, which says this whole book revolves around the fact that we have a living God, and that living God is not just God the Father. That living God is God the Son, as we'll see in that unveiling of Jesus later on in the chapter. The next place, according to Moore, that we see this is in 1 verse 8, and we've looked at this already. I'm the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God. I'm the one who is, who was, and who is to come. I'm the Almighty. The Almighty is the all-powerful one. So the living God is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He's God who is Lord, and he's also the one who is, who was, and is to come, and he's the Pantocrator. He's the one who is the head of the armies of the Lord. And you can guarantee that when the plague came to the Assyrian army, the angels of the Lord of hosts, the armies of the Lord were moving through those armies, dealing with them. And then it also continues, it says, then we go to chapter 4. Now, of course, we know after the seven churches are exhorted to walk in the vision of the Lord, John goes to heaven, and in heaven, in verse 8 of Revelation 4, he sees the four living creatures. That's members of the heavenly council. That's the cherubim. They have six wings. They're full of eyes around and within. They do not rest day and night. They simply say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, Lord God the Pantocrator, the God of all power, the Lord of hosts, El Shaddai, the one who is, who was, and who is to come. And then it continues. And whenever the living creatures ascribe glory and honor and thanksgiving to him who sits on the throne, to the one who lives forever and ever, to the living God, the living one who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before the one who sits on the throne and worship him again, who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, because you created all things, and by your will they exist, and for your will they were created. But notice, the God that is revealed to John when he goes to heaven is the living God, and he's the one who lives forever and ever. We continue over, and we go to chapter 7, verse 2. And the sixth seal, we know we're going to be warned against the mark of the beast later on in chapter 13, but way before the church is warned about the mark of the beast and not taking the mark, the church receives the mark of the Lord. And Revelation 7, verse 2 says, then I saw another angel ascending from the east, ascending from the rising sun, ascending from the place of God's glory, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. And we know the mark of the beast, you can't buy, you can't sell. The mark of the beast is a consciousness where you worship the beast. It's a consciousness where you're afraid of the beast. It's a consciousness where you can't do anything or think anything other than the beast's will. But way before the mark of the beast, the mark of the Lord is put in the forehead of God's people who are going to bear witness to him and who are going to overcome the beast and the dragon and the mark of the beast and the false prophet. But it's sealed in their consciousness by the seal of the living God. See what protects us from, I mean, look, if things get 100 times worse than they are now, people are like, what do you mean 100 times worse, Pastor? I don't know what's going to happen. But what saves us is we serve a living God. We don't serve a God who just kind of sits back and say, well, it's pretty bad. Let's see how you do. He comes into the midst and intervenes in the life of his people, in the experience of his people, in the history of his people. He really acts and moves. And we have to anticipate this, just like the children of Israel, the second generation, David, the people at the time, Isaiah and Hezekiah and the Assyrian army. We have to understand that he moves mightily in our midst. And if he's not moving mightily enough right now, to suit you? Well, just wait for a little bit, because he's getting ready to do it. He's getting ready to do it, because he does it like this in Revelation 7 in the context to ungodly demonic power rising up in the earth. The next reference, and this is important. Let's skip the next reference and let's go to 15, chapter 15. The living God is seen in the mark of the Lord that counters the mark of the beast, but which puts the living God in the context of the seven seals. But we're also going to see the living God in the context of the bowls of judgment that are poured out on Babylon and the beast. And 15:5 says, after these things I look, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. That's the real one, guys, not the representation of it on the earth. That's the real one in heaven. And out of the temple came the seven angels having seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen. They're always dressed in bright linen, and the bride's going to be dressed in bright linen, and the Son of Man is going to be dressed in bright linen, because that's high priestly garments, having their chest girded with a golden sash. That's their dress. These angelic beings are dressed the same way Jesus was in chapter 1, because they're part of the heavenly council and they move in his service. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, the judgment of God, who lives forever and ever. The living God is the one that pours out the bowls of wrath on Babylon and the beast. In the same way that the Lord took care of Egypt, he'll take care of them. In the same way he took care of conquering the land, the Lord will take care of Babylon and the beast. In the same way that the Lord dealt with Assyria, the same way the Lord dealt with Babylon, the same way the Lord dealt with all the enemies of the Lord. It's the living God, and he proves he's the living God by taking care of his people in these difficult times. And brethren, we just got to trust the Lord. We just got to trust the Lord to do these. I'm going to skip 10 verse 6, and I'm going to go to we're going to go to Deuteronomy 32. Go with me to Deuteronomy 32. As you're on your way to Deuteronomy 32, the Lord completes his declaration that he's the first and the last and the living God in verse 18 of chapter 1 of Revelation. I'm just going to quote it to you. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I live forever, and I have the keys of death and the grave. He's got the keys of death and the grave. That's the final thing Jesus says. And remember, between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, or Resurrection Sunday, we have Holy Saturday. And Holy Saturday is when Jesus got the keys of death and the grave. You understand, Jesus dies on the cross on Good Friday. He goes into Hades. He goes into the grave. He goes into the place of death on Holy Saturday. And who's there? Everyone. Everyone who's ever died is there in that grave, except perhaps for two, for sure, we know, and probably a third: Elijah, Moses, and Enoch. Other than that, every soul from Adam straight on through to the time of Jesus that died, they're in Hades, and the devil has authority over all the dead. Satan has authority over all the dead. He's the keeper of the keys. Because remember, his job as Satan and his job as the devil, he's the prosecuting attorney, and he wants everybody to be guilty to prove to God that humankind cannot fulfill the purposes that he wants them. Just leave it to us. Leave it to the angels. That's your old covenant picture of Satan. He becomes the dragon in the New Testament because he gets kicked out of heaven, and he's really, really, really angry, and really angry at the church, really angry at God's people. But he goes down there, and Jesus is just another human being to him that died, and he's got the authority over everybody who's ever died, other than, you know, he had a fight with Michael the archangel over the body of Moses. he doesn't know where Elijah went, and more than likely doesn't know where Enoch went. They're in heaven. You know, they're in heaven, or they're being hidden by the Lord somewhere, but he doesn't care. He's got everybody else. And Jesus comes down and he's like, well, I took care of another problem. Except on Holy Saturday, Jesus goes into hell. He descended into hell. That's what the creed says, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. He descends into the hell and he goes and he finds all the righteous dead who have been waiting from the time the first human being died, Abel probably, to all the rest. And Jesus says, he goes up to the devil and he says, give me that key. And he goes, you can't give me that key. I run the show. He goes, watch me. And Jesus takes the key from him. And lo and behold, the devil can't hold anybody in the grave. And Jesus leads them all out. And that's what it means that he has the keys of death and hell. But again, Jesus is making all these claims that only belong to God. According to the chart by Moore, the sole prerogative of God is having the keys of death and hell. And he demonstrates it with two verses. We'll look at those two verses, and then we're going to look at Deuteronomy 32, 39, 1 Samuel 2, verse 6. Then we're going to go back for a little more detailed look at Deuteronomy 32. So it's Deuteronomy 32, 1 Samuel 2, and then back to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, this is the Song of Moses. The Song of Moses, this is the end of Deuteronomy. At the end of summarizing for the generation that's going to go in and take the land and just tell them the whole history and why some failed and why you won't fail and why the Lord's going to lead you in and take the land. And he finishes up his summary, so to speak, of history in Deuteronomy 31, verse 30. Now, why Deuteronomy 31, verse 30 is the last verse of chapter 31 and not the first verse of 32, I don't know. I'll leave that up to the translators. But if you look at Deuteronomy 31, 30, it's the final verse of chapter 31, and Moses goes into a prophetic song, after 31 chapters or 31 chapters of summarizing history, he begins to prophesy. And Moses recited the words of this song from beginning to end in the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel. And just by the way, you know, these things, these little things coming, it's everything is so connected here. And I'm just scratching the surface. But remember, in Revelation 15, I'm just going to quote it to you, is the overcomers, Revelation 15, 2, said there was this tribute to those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name, and they were standing on the sea of glass in heaven having harps of God, and they begin to sing a song, and it says they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, it's like old covenant prophecy and new covenant prophecy, or prophecy and fulfillment converging. And this song is the song that Moses declares over this army of the second generation, and he prophesies they're going to get their inheritance, they're going to get the victory. The song of the Lamb speaks of the one who has conquered death and the grave. He has the keys of death and the grave, and he proclaims over us that we're going to get our inheritance and we're going to get the victory. So then you go to Deuteronomy 32 and you go through this whole song, but the verse I want to look at, the main verse that I want to look at, I'm skipping through a lot. We're going to go back and we'll look at a couple verses into this. But in Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, Yahweh's speaking. Moses is singing, but it's a prophetic song. So the Lord is singing. He's actually singing the Lord's words prophetically. And then the Lord says to this, see now that I myself am he. I'm the one. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand. This is what it means, the sole prerogatives of God. Jesus is saying, I have the sole prerogative of Yahweh because I have the keys of death and hell in my hand. I am performing the deeds of Yahweh. I too am divine. And I went down there as God, man, and the devil saw man, and I reminded him and revealed to him that I was God, and I'm breaking out of this. I'm breaking out of this. And then 1 Samuel 2, verse 6. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sets them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. The Lord brings death and makes alive. And so this prerogative that belongs to the Lord alone, to Yahweh alone, Jesus says, I have the keys of death and the grave. Now I said, we're going to go right back to Deuteronomy 32. I have been reading it from NIV. I'm going to go to the ESV to read a few more verses, not a lot of verses, but I want you to see this and I want you to understand this. I'm going to go to Deuteronomy 32 once again. This is where he declares that he has the keys of death and hell. Life and death are in his hands, but he also declares he's the living God in the same context. I want you to see how this works. Deuteronomy 32:36 says, this is toward the end of the song, the Lord will vindicate his people and relent concerning his servants. Whoops, I'm reading NIV. NIV says relent, and we need to understand this. I did some research on the Hebrew word there, and some translations say the Lord relents, but ESV, that's why I wanted to go to ESV. The Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. Now, this idea that the Lord will do this, he'll vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants, or he'll vindicate his people and have and will relent concerning his servant. Relent means to change course. It means to stop what he's doing. He's going to stop from judging the people of God, and he's going to show them instead compassion. And that's how he relents, by showing compassion. God changes direction by showing mercy and showing compassion, even when we deserve judgment. The Hebrew there, it can bear either meaning. I could not find a definitive answer to what's the right way to translate that word. And I didn't have time to look it up in the Hebrew lexicons. I was looking at it in some of the translations and some of the commentaries. But it seems to suggest that both nuances are in the meaning of that word. It can mean to show compassion. It can mean to change direction, to change course, to relent, to hinder in the direction in which God is going. And in which case, you go to the first part of the verse, the Lord will vindicate his people. Now, what it really says in the Hebrew is the Lord will judge his people. Now, judgment can be a favorable thing. Because remember, there's criminal law and there's civil law. Criminal law, to judge somebody, is to give somebody a penalty. To render a judgment, a verdict in civil law, is to render a verdict that's favorable to God's people. That's why in Daniel 7, the Lord judges the beasts, and that's like criminal law, and they're destroyed. They pay the penalty for trying to be God in the earth, as all political powers ultimately do. But then he renders judgment for the saints of the Most High. He shows compassion on them. He blesses them. So another alternative translation is that the Lord will render judgment upon his people, meaning they get what they deserve. But then he will relent. He'll change course, and he'll show them compassion. But notice when he does this, when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, slave or free. Now, this is very interesting. This goes back. This goes back to, and again, just you can stay in Deuteronomy 32 because I've got my cell phone here and I can bounce around quickly. But remember when Yahweh was saying he was the first and the last in Isaiah 48, what did he say? He said, because I knew that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead brass. In other words, you're very, very stubborn. And because you embrace your idols, the Lord begins to appear that he's going to judge his people. That's what happened in the exile. But then he says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. I do it for my sake alone. Why should my name be profaned? Why should I give my glory to another? The Lord begins to show mercy to his people just when it looks as if they are going to be cut off. Let me look at one of those other references to the first and the last. Okay, Isaiah. You know what it was? It was more pronounced. It was clear in the NIV. Let me look at the NIV here in Isaiah 48. I went to Isaiah 48 and I says, well, that's where I made this observation. But I'm looking at the ESV, which is, again, a literal translation, and the NIV is a dynamic equivalent. Here it is. For my own name's sake, 48:9. I delay my wrath. See, just as Deuteronomy 32 talks about, I'm going to bring judgment on Israel because of their disobedience. But at a certain point, I'm going to relent. I'm going to turn. I'm going to change. He says, for my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you, so as not to destroy you completely. How can I let myself be defamed? The Lord has a limit with his people. He will judge his people so far, but he does not get glory in judging his people. He gets glory in redeeming his people. Now, with that perspective in mind, go back with me to Deuteronomy 32, where you should still be there. And the Lord says, for the Lord will judge his people, 32:36 of Deuteronomy, but he will in turn have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free, slave or free. This is this picture of death and resurrection. The judgment of the Lord appears to move us heading toward death, but then he stops and he raises us. We fall at his feet as dead, puts his hand on our shoulder, and he says, rise up. We continue, verse 37. Then Israel will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. Sorry, it's not then he will say, then the Lord will say. It's the he of verse 37 in Deuteronomy. Then the Lord will say. In other words, he judges his people because of their idolatry, but then he breaks their power because their idols cannot empower them to do what is right in the face of the Lord. And then when the church, when Israel sees their power is gone and they have no power remaining, the Lord, first of all, he reminds them, you know why you got here? Because you weren't trusting me. You weren't having faith in me. Where are these gods? You know, remember the premise of exile is if you want to worship false gods, that's what got them into the exile. Then I'll send you to a land where the people that rule over you worship false gods. And in that, there is where you'll learn to turn back to me. The Lord says, let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. Of course, we know that's not going to happen. So then we come to the verse that I've already quoted. See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God beside me. There's no one else beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. And then he says, for I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, as I am the living God, who the one who lives forever. Now stop right there. Here's the connection. Here's the connection. The Lord says, I am he who is alive and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. When Jesus says that, he is referencing Deuteronomy 32:40. I lift my hand to heaven and I swear an oath as I live forever, as I am the living God forever. Now, this is very interesting because this is the Hebrew. The Hebrew, our Old Testament is translated from the Hebrew. And Deuteronomy 32:40 says, I lift up my hand to heaven and I take an oath, I am the one who lives forever. But the quote, when Jesus says, I'm the one who's alive forevermore, the Greek of Revelation 1 is actually closer to the Greek Old Testament. So let me read the Greek Old Testament of 32:39 and 32:40. Remember, the disciples who were writing the New Testament had a Hebrew translation in front of them. They had a Greek translation. Actually, they probably had several Greek translations before them. Here's what it says in the Greek. 32:39, behold that I am, before Abraham was, I am. Behold that I am, and there is no God besides me. I shall kill and I shall make alive. I shall strike and I will heal. And there is not one who shall rescue himself out of my hands. And then 32:40, watch how it reads in the Greek, a little different from the Hebrew. For I shall lift my hand unto heaven, and I shall swear by an oath by my right hand, and I will say, I live forever and ever. I will swear an oath by my right hand. Now remember, John has Jesus lay his right hand upon him. It's not only the hand of power and the hand of warfare, the hand of that holds the seven stars, but it's the hand that swears and takes an oath. Now remember, we're not supposed to take oaths. God can take an oath. He swears by himself. He lifts his right hand. He swears by himself because there's no one higher than him. And when he swears by himself, he keeps his oath. He's the only one who guarantees when he takes an oath, he can keep that oath. So a lot of things are going on here in Revelation chapter 1. A lot of things are going on. Now let me read this, but then I want to go back to Daniel 10 where we left off to close this up. Again, when I saw him, John says in 1:17, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me. And remember, in the Greek version, he swears an oath by his right hand. I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, have no fear. I am the first and the last. And remember, this is death and resurrection. Fear causes us to die. Unbelief causes us to fear. Fear causes us to die. Jesus lays his right hand on us and says, don't be afraid. The revelation of the Lord, his hand empowers us. And it's the hand of the faithful one. It's the hand of the powerful one. It's the hand of the one who went into the grave on Holy Saturday and brought all the righteous dead out and defeated Satan, who was the Lord of death. This is the one who puts his right hand and tells us not to be afraid. This is the one who's the first and the last. It's the one who says, I will empower you against fear. I will empower you against the warfare that comes against you. I will empower you against the spirit of death that says to you that you're going to fail. I am he who lives. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and the grave, death and the grave. Now let's go to chapter 12 of Daniel to finish up. Well, let's go back to 10 where we left off. Because remember, in 10, the angel lays his hand on Daniel. He raises Daniel up. And then he explains to him why there has been a delay in the fulfillment of destiny and promise. So the Jesus who lays his hand on John corresponds to the angel of the Lord who lays his hand on Daniel to raise us up in the midst of what appears to us to be a failure of God fulfilling his promises, a failure of our entering into your destiny. And if anybody's going through that, oh yeah, just about everybody's going through it. This is why Revelation 1 and the unveiling of Jesus is so important. So he says, and we'll pick up in verse 12 of Daniel 10. Then the angel said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand, and you humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. That's intercessory prayer. In intercessory prayer, the church humbles herself. They set their heart to understand, to hear God. Intercessors just don't go in to talk to God. Intercessors go in to hear God. They want to hear him and then pray what they hear back to him. And they humble themselves. And they seek to understand. And the Lord says, when intercessors do that, their words have been heard, and the angel comes for the words. And then he explains to Daniel why there's been a hindrance in this destiny coming forth. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Michael, one of my chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. And I came I don't like the way the ESV reads here. I got to go back to the NIV. But the prince of the Persian kingdom, verse 13, resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. Heavenly council stuff. Angel of the Lord, Michael, members of the heavenly council. Kings and princes of Persia and Greece, members of the heavenly council. All right, these are the sons of God. These are the heavenly beings, and they're warring with each other. Some are trying to hinder the purposes of God from being destroyed, but the angel is going to cause the purposes of God to be fulfilled. The angel of Daniel 10 is Jesus of Revelation 1. When we have this unveiling, this fresh, new, powerful unveiling of Jesus, he comes to for us to fulfill destiny, to have promises fulfilled, to have hindrances, demonic hindrances removed. While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. In other words, man, I'm just praying about earthly kingdoms and earthly hindrances, and you're telling me there's a heavenly backdrop to this. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I feel very weak. See, he's still going through this. I fell at his feet as dead. He raised me up. I fell at his feet as dead again. He raised me up. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone. I can hardly breathe. And this is proto-Trinitarianism. He recognizes something divine in the angel of the Lord. And of course, we know the angel of the Lord is divine. It's the second person of the Trinity. It's Jesus in his old covenant reality. He's the Son of Man in his new covenant reality. He's the first and the last. He's the one who died and was raised from the dead. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, you who are highly esteemed. He said, peace. Be strong now. Be strong. And we need the Lord's touch to become strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, speak, my Lord, since you've given me strength. So he said, do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. He's reminding Daniel of the second and the third beast. You're under Babylon. Persia has just destroyed Babylon. You're beginning to be under Persia. There's going to be another enemy. There's going to be the Greeks. But we also know there's going to be the Romans even beyond that. But first, I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. Now, here's what people don't understand. Who's doing the speaking here? It's the man dressed in linen, the angel of the Lord. And Daniel 10, 11, and 12, Jesus is speaks through all the chapters. He doesn't stop speaking. What happens in 11? And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. This is Jesus, the angel of the Lord, still speaking. I brought you back. I'm going to bring you back through Cyrus. I brought you back. We're going to rebuild the temple. We're going to rebuild the city. And then I'm also going to stand with the next king of the Persians, Darius the Mede. And then he goes on and he goes into this whole history. This is a history that Daniel 11 moves from the time of Cyrus and Darius to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, which is, let me do my quick math here. It's about 370 years. 370 years, because you go through this time under Persia, you go through this time under Greece, and Antiochus Epiphanes is going to be raised up, and he is a symbol of the Antichrist. And this is the angel of the Lord just speaking. This is Jesus. Oh, yeah, you guys are going to get out of exile. You're going to rebuild the city. But man, you're going to have to deal with the prince of Greece, not only the prince of Babylon and the prince of Persia, but the prince of Greece. And finally, the apex of the prince of Greece is going to be this Antichrist type. Antiochus Epiphanes looks like the fourth beast and the beast of the book of Revelation. But you're going to get through that. And then and chapter 11 takes them through all of that. And then we get to 12:1, and this is where we'll finish. But this is still Jesus speaking. This Revelation chapter 10, 11, and 12 is the angel of the Lord speaking to Daniel about the future of his people. At that time, 12:1, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not has happened from the beginning of the nations until then. Great tribulation. Jerusalem's destroyed. Michael is the prince over Israel, just as Persia has a heavenly ruler, a supernatural power and principality in the heavenly places, just as Greece does, just as Babylon did, just as Rome does. There will be a time of distress, a time of tribulation, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Now, remember, we're talking about 70 AD. So it's not only, it's not simply, Daniel wouldn't have grasped this. Book of Revelation grasps it. According to Daniel, he would have thought that the nation of Israel would have been saved. Well, how was the nation of Israel saved? The nation of Israel and the church joined together as the covenant people of the Lord. 144,000 Jews. Revelation 7, and all kinds of people from every tribes, tongues, and nations become the church. So this language, Old Covenant, it's speaking in terms of Israel. New Covenant, it's speaking in terms of Israel and the church as being one new man in Christ. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And it looks forward to the ultimate resurrection. Now watch. Starting with 12 verse 3, we're going to see image after image that comes from seeing Jesus in Revelation 1. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, the brightness of the sun in the heavens. Jesus' face appeared as the brightness of the sun. Those who lead many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever, the seven stars in Jesus' hand. And these are the righteous ones who will lead others into Christ and into deliverance. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the book or of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Daniel is to shut the book up, but we know that John is to open the book. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. Two other figures could be the image of the two witnesses, the apostolic and prophetic witness of the church. Two others stood on one side of the river and one on the opposite side of the river. One of them said to the man clothed in linen. The man clothed in linen is the angelic person that appeared in Daniel chapter 10. He was dressed in linen just as Jesus was dressed in linen in Revelation 1, another image from Revelation 1. And one of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be before these astounding things are finished? The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river. Now notice, we don't see this anywhere in Scripture but this one point. We saw the one who raised his right hand in Deuteronomy and swore to heaven, I am the living one. It was the Lord himself. Here you see him lifting his right hand and his left hand toward the heavens. And I heard him swear by the one who lives forever, by the living God who lives forever. It will be for a time, a times and a half a time. And there's your 3.5 years that the book of Revelation speaks of. It's the time of the church age. It's the time that takes place, that starts when time ceases in Revelation 10 and carries on for the remainder of human history. It will be for a time of times and half a time. And now we have the third time, when the power of the holy people has finally been broken. All these things will be completed. Death and resurrection. God breaks our power. And he breaks our power because our power always inclines to idolatry. He breaks our power. And in breaking our power, we pick up our cross and follow after him. He raises us up. Final verse. Go with me to close this down to Revelation 10 because it all ties together. Remember the image in Daniel 12. And watch how it repeats itself in Revelation 10. Revelation 10, verse 1. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face shone like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. Got that image of Jesus from Revelation 1. Got that image of Jesus from the Mount of Transfiguration. Got that image of Jesus from the angel shining in its face in Daniel 12 and the image of God's overcomers having shining faces. This angel had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land. The sea referred to the Gentile nations, the land Israel, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. We know this is that prophetic utterance. We talked about it. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders utters, do not write them. We talked about that. That's the only thing sealed up in the book of Revelation. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and in the land raised his hand to heaven. Now that replicates this vision of what the angel of the Lord did in Daniel 12. And it says, he raised his hand up to heaven, he's taken an oath, and he took an oath by him who lives forever and ever, by the living God forever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be time no longer. That's what Daniel 12 is summing up when it talks about those final 3.5 years, the time, the times, and the half of times. Time no longer, no more chronos time, kairos time emerges, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Okay, lots of stuff thrown at you here. We will finish up chapter 1 next week. We'll continue with this idea, the keys of death and hell, and we'll talk about the mysteries of the seven lampstands and the seven stars, the seven angels of the Lord. So, Lord, we're all over the place. I know some of this is making sense and some of this is coming together. We'll tie it all together next week. Lord God, just be with us, Lord. Why? Because we want to be like John in Revelation 1. We want to see the one who's the first and the last. We want to see the one who's the living God. We want to see the one who is the fulfiller of all purposes. We want to experience the one who breaks us and breaks our human strength and breaks our natural strength and replaces it with his resurrection life so that we can handle the situation and the circumstances of the hour that we find ourselves in now. In the name of Jesus, we pray it. Amen.